one of the things that Jesus asked his disciples to do when considering following him, he wanted them to count the cost. We studied a few weeks ago at the conclusion of our Finding Christ series that once you find Christ and you obey the gospel, everything about your life changes. There is not a single aspect of your life that God's word does not greatly impact and completely change. Every day that we live after it is different. And that's because now we're living by a different standard. We're living by a different set of morals, really, principles, etc. When non-Christians look at our lives sometimes, and they look at the choices we've made, and they look at how we choose to live, sometimes they conclude that living as a Christian is dull. You've probably had people tell you that your lifestyle as a child of God, well, obviously in contrast to the world around us, that's boring. And they conclude that our lives are so deprived and restricted by God's word that we follow an out-of-date and out-of-touch set of rules that, in essence, prevents us as Christians from really, really experiencing any joy in this life. You know what's more sad than that? Sadly, sometimes there are Christians who are walking around who agree with them. There are Christians that are walking around really with more the mindset of, I have to, in order to receive eternal life, I have to endure Christianity. That yes, there's a lot of things in this life that I see the world around me doing, and they bring a lot of joy and fun, but I'm not allowed to do any of that because I'm a Christian, and I can't do this, and I can't do that. And they kind of walk around like they're all sad and depressed all the time. And if I'm trying to convince someone to be a Christian, well, who wants to be a part of something like that, right? Sadly, sometimes I think Christians believe the same thing. In Psalm 19, David talks about the law of the Lord overall. We talked in our Bible class that Psalm 19 and Psalm 119 are actually some pretty parallel psalms. 19 is just the kind of the condensed version. But there's this section of this psalm that I know that is familiar to most of you. But notice what he says the effects are. The byproduct of someone who chooses to follow Christ or to follow the law of God. This is Psalm 19 starting in verse 7. He says that the law of the Lord is perfect, and it revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, and it makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, and there's rejoicing in the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, and it enlightens the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, it's enduring forever. The rules of the Lord, they're true, and they're righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, but in keeping them there is great reward. David says, I know the world around us says that living as a Christian, they think it's dull, they think it's boring, there's not a whole lot of joy, but David says, I'll tell you, if you look at the Word of God and its honesty and its truth for what it is, and not only that, but you submit to it and follow it, there's an inexpressible joy that you cannot experience without it. And this morning, that's what I want to talk to you about. One of the shepherds requested that I spend some time talking about this in our collective assemblies because, not that that Christians a moment ago describes any of you, but sometimes we as Christians get so overwhelmed with the everyday things in our lives that are negative and they bring us down. And sometimes there are trials that we're having to endure. Sometimes we find it difficult to talk about joy. If you ask someone in here, if we collectively started talking about what are all the things in this life that bring you down, that are difficult, that are hard, we would talk all day long about all of our trials. But if we swap that conversation and said, give me a list of all the things that bring inexpressible joy as a child of God, sometimes we find that list is pretty small and we struggle talking about it. And so we want to talk about joy this morning. His joy is our strength, and you'll see where that comes from in just a minute. As we always do, let's bow in prayer together. And we'll talk about that some more. Our God and our Father, as we come to you this morning in worship, we continue to worship, offer worship from our hearts, from our minds as well, and we do that together. We recognize that there are so many things in this life that challenge us, that bring us down, that provide to be difficult. And sometimes the evil one just wants us to weigh those things so much that we struggle to find joy. And sometimes, Father, even as we focus on your son's death and his burial and his resurrection and why he had to do that for us and the guilt that we have as we just got done doing, sometimes we find ourselves always being very sad about that. Sometimes we maybe not appreciate the great joy that that supper is supposed to produce in our hearts each and every time because of what it means for us, why it was done for us, the love that was shown then that continues to be shown now, the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness, the strength, the providence, the protection, all the many things that being a child of yours provides for us. The world wants us to believe that there is none of those things are real. The evil one wants to convince us that none of those things are real. But I pray that as we study this morning from a simple text that you would help us see that through you, as your children, we can experience joy that no one else can. That you want everyone to experience that joy, but some choose not to. And as I pray this prayer, I pray that if we're going through things in our lives this now, I pray that we would choose joy. We would choose thanksgiving because of you and the relationship that we have with you every single day. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 8, please. Turn with me in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8. If you remember your Bible history, Nehemiah was the one that was still off in captivity, but had heard that the temple had been rebuilt, but he was very distressed when he heard that they hadn't finished the city and they hadn't finished the walls. And long story short, he gets permission to go back, and Nehemiah is the one that go and he leads the charge. We're going to finish rebuilding the, particularly the walls and the gates. And they did it in 52 days despite some opposition, but also other parts of the city. And this is not just about rebuilding the physical things. Israel's going through this particular time in their life, if you read those stories, that they're also in a rebuilding, spiritually speaking, for the people. They've been having quite a few setbacks in terms of obedience and keeping God's laws. For some of them, though they had observed it in captivity, when they're coming back, keeping it proved to be difficult. And so Nehemiah's also coming back to kind of rejuvenate their spiritual work as well. And so Nehemiah chapter 8, let's look at starting in verse 1. It says that all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law so that of Moses that the Lord God commanded Israel. And so Ezra, the priest, he brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. I don't want to hear any more complaints from any of you about my sermons. From early morning until midday, he reads from this. In the presence of all the men and the women and those who could understand, and all the ears of the people, of all the people who are attentive to the book of the law. They're in this time of spiritual rebuilding, and they actually have this idea. Listen, we're going to be God's people, but what is that about? So they tell Nehemiah. Nehemiah tells Ezra, which you remember Ezra. He goes and he gets the book. They all gather. We're going to have this Bible study here. It's kind of this collective assembly on a holy day. And he sits there and reads from it all day long, or at least half the day, at least. Verse 5, he opens the book in the sight of all the people. When he opens the book, he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood up because they recognize there's power, there's importance, there's respect given. And so Ezra blesses the Lord and the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord their God with the faces to the ground. If you pick up in the latter part of verse 7, as Ezra is reading this, the Levites, they helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. They gave the sense so that people understood the reading. Here's what they were doing. Ezra gets up on a pulpit on a stage like this, and he starts reading the law of God. But he doesn't just keep reading nonstop. What he's doing is he's reading a certain section, and all these Levites, these specific leaders, they're going out amongst the crowds of people. Number one, did you hear what he said? Secondly, as he read it, and he tried to read it very clearly, do you actually understand what he's saying? If they said no, then they sat there and they made sense of it. Here's what this actually means. It's kind of what we do in our collective assemblies like right now. We read from God's Word. I try to do it clearly. And we try to make sense of it so that you and I can say, well, here's what God has said, but here's how it applies to my life. And so they're doing that. They're doing that with great respect and with great awe. But here's what happens starting in verse 9. Nehemiah, who was governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet wine, send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You see, what happened was, is as they were doing all of that and they're reading, all the people start crying. They're weeping. They're sad. They're down. They're depressed. And obviously they had not only heard it, they were internalizing it, which is the right thing to do, by the way. We're supposed to take God's words. We talked about our Bible class. You're not supposed to just intellectually understand what it says and where it's found. You're supposed to internalize it. They had done that. And they're weeping and they're mourning. Well, why? Are they just crying and upset and down because this is the first time maybe they had heard it in a long time? I doubt it. Or are these people down and depressed and they're weeping and they're mourning because here we've been living it up, but then this Nehemiah guy shows up and he, let's bring out the book of the Lord, and man, hearing God's word explained, that's burdensome, that is dull, that's boring, that's going to be hard, that just sucked all the fun out of our lives. That's not why they're crying at all. They're weeping and they're mourning and they're down because they had recognized here's what God's word said, and it was very indicting. We're trying to be God's people and we've not been being God's people. I should have been doing these things in my life and I haven't been doing those things in my life. They're recognizing that they're in sin. It's sin. Now, I would tell you this morning, and I hope that you will agree, sorrow over sin is always the appropriate response. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you go read that on another time, it talks about particularly godly sorrow. That is always the appropriate response when you recognize you are in sin. There is nothing about sin that is okay. That can be just, oh, we're all in the same boat and we all fall short and let's just kind of overlook it, gloss it over, and it ain't that big of a deal. There is nothing about sin that is appropriate to do with. But Nehemiah and the other leaders said, wait a minute, I get it. While sorrow over sin is an appropriate response, you're missing the bigger picture here. Yes, you should be upset that you haven't been living as God's people, but you now have a renewed relationship with God. That should cause inexpressible joy. I get it. You're upset about your sin, but because of this worship, because of this completing of the temple, the completing of the walls, and this renewed relationship with God is not only the ultimate purpose, but that should cause you great joy. He's saying this joy in God and God's faithfulness, God's strength, God's providence, God's grace, God's mercy, all of those things. That's what God's people should be focusing on. Matter of fact, he kind of stops and says, that's enough for one day. We read from much study is wearisome to the soul, Proverbs somewhere, or Ecclesiastes. Nehemiah says, hey, it's enough for one day. Y'all go home. And matter of fact, when you go home, don't go home and keep being sad and being mournful and feeling that guilt and that shame. I want you to go home and be happy. I want y'all to go to rejoice. It's likely during this time there was also a holiday that they were going to go observe. And a lot of the things he tells them to do, going home and eating the portions, drinking the sweet wine, sending portions, those were all descriptive of this great festival of worship to God. I want you to go home and focus on all the positive things, the joyous things about your renewed relationship with God, and share that with other people. Go and be joyful about being the Lord's people. Do we not find ourselves in those same boats sometimes? What about us as Christians today? We do have to study and teach and preach the whole counsel of God, which includes talking about righteousness and joy, but it also talks about sin and unrighteousness. Many times we study this book and it challenges us. It calls you and I out on things that we haven't been doing right, or maybe we haven't been doing at all. And that should produce some type of feeling of guilt and shame and sorrow. And let me suggest on the side note, if you're not opening God's book, you're messing up anyways. If you're opening up God's book and you don't ever feel indicted about something and challenged by something, then you're not reading. I don't know what you're doing. And if it's never hitting you, when we study these things together in class or in the sermons, you're missing something in your heart. But even with all of that said, and it does do all those things. What about the joy? There are times in Scripture that the Lord does say, turn your joy to gloom and your laughter into mourning. But if you go and look at those texts, He's talking to people who, like I just described, they have a heart problem. And they are actually in need of repentance. And they're having so much fun doing things their way and thinking that it's the right way. He says, you need to rethink your priority. That's what He talks about in those passages. But there's also plenty of other times where He says the opposite. You need to be rejoicing in the Lord. When you and I are focused as these people are, we're on God's law and we're following Christ, our daily renewed relationship with the Lord should cause great joy. Yes, when I observe that supper, there's always a sense that is going to probably cause a tear to come to your eye, because if you're processing your sin and your unworthiness and your guilt and your shame, just like I do mine, and you do that in a right way, and you truly examine yourself like Brother Freddie talked about, it is going to produce those emotions. But folks, there was a resurrection at the end of that. And that should cause inexpressible joy. Without it, we're lost. So, why, as Christians, do we experience that kind of joy? And why does the world say why do they think that we can't experience that kind of joy? Why do we experience joy that unbelievers, I'm going to suggest to you, it is impossible for them to truly experience? Sometimes when people have answered that question right there, they focus on, well, if you follow God's word, you avoid all the negative consequences that come with sin. That's true. Yes, if you don't participate in some sinful activities, you're going to avoid those consequences. But folks, that should never be our focus or the really reasoning. I've got three for you this morning, and there are many, many more, but I tried to really put them and condense them into at least three overall things. Number one, I want to suggest to you that Christians have inexpressible joy that people who are not believers cannot have, because to you and I as Christians, life actually has meaning. You probably already know this, but the majority of the world around us believes that this life is all one big cosmic burp. It's just a big accident. That there was a big bang and we are all the evolutionary byproduct of pond scum. I saw some pond scum this past week. And although sometimes I think my behavior looks like it comes from that, folks, we didn't come from pond scum. We weren't some big accident. People in the world believe that. They actually believe that it was just this big cosmic mistake, and then they spend their entire lives believing that their sole purpose in this life is to make sure that this planet survives for the next billions of years. And so there's all these efforts, and people are worried about, they're upset about, they devote their lives trying to figure out how to stop this planet from burning up. And while I appreciate a clean planet, that's just dumb. We as Christians know that our existence is by design. It was meaningful, purposeful. Unlike unbelievers, you and I have something to live for. I have purpose as a child of God beyond temporal things. No matter what I acquire, no matter what influence, other than the spiritual influence, whether it's, I have focus and I have purpose beyond earthly things. Isn't that what the entire book of Ecclesiastes is all about? That there is, he essentially asked the question, what's the purpose in this life? And admittedly, if you've never read Ecclesiastes very much, and I challenge you to go read it just one time through, your first time, you're probably going to walk away thinking, that guy was depressed. Until you go back and you reread it with the understanding of who it is and what he was given and what he was trying to do. It's Solomon simply saying, listen, I had all the wealth in the world. Anything you could, your heart could imagine, your eye want to see, I pursued that trying to find an unexpressible joy. I had all wisdom to accomplish all things that any man could ever truly be on what he could dream accomplishing. I did it all, and guess what I still found out? There's no real joy. And so here's the passage you all know like the back of your hand, but it's the conclusion. The end of the matter has been heard. All has been heard. Fear God. Keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, whether every secret thing, whether good or evil. But see that whole phrase there about this is the whole duty of man. You see, in the world, unbelievers don't think we have a true purpose other than just to exist. You and I have something better to live for. And so even if we go through trials in this life, even if I go through hard times in this life, even if I'm struggling to like Solomon, what's the purpose in this life? The purpose in this life is what's beyond this life. People in the world don't have that. I have that. You have that. They don't. I think you and I as Christians, we need to remember that we should have inexpressible joy because we believe in good and evil. Now, I know that sounds overly simple and you're thinking, wait a minute, Everett, doesn't everyone believe in good and evil? Sure, there are plenty of people who are Christians that know that there are things that are good and that there are things that are evil. But deep down, they don't know why. You ever think about that? They know there are things that are good and they know there are things that are evil, but they can't figure out why they know that or what to base that upon. They don't know why. What I mean is because the worldview teaches that we're all just one big cosmic accident and therefore good and evil are subjective. If we all just evolutionarily evolved out of this pond, who sets the standard of what's good and evil? It's whatever you want it to be. And that causes a lot of chaos because when good and evil are merely subjective, obviously people will live their lives in constant contrast, confusion, and hurt because what I think is good, you may think is evil and vice versa. And don't tell me any different. That's how our world thinks. Something bad happens and some people are all upset about it. Other people praise it. They don't even know why they view things as right and wrong. But we as Christians, we believe in good and evil because we believe in a God who is good, who created us in all things, and it was good, by the way. We believe in the destructive power of sin and the evil one who's behind sin. We believe that there is a standard or establishing and processing good from evil. Did y'all know that? There is actually such thing as good and evil and right and wrong. And that standard comes from God. I don't have to worry as a child of God where those lines are at. I don't have to stress out about what is truly right, what is truly wrong. Because through God's word we have peace and joy because I'm taught what righteousness is and what sin is. I'm taught what wisdom is and what folly is. I'm shown what wisdom and righteousness practically looks like in everyday living, whether you're in the book of Proverbs or you're looking at the life of Jesus Christ versus the way of the fool and what sin looks like based upon a whole bunch of other characters in Scripture. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to. If I have this idea that I believe I'm going to be saved and I want eternal salvation that's based upon living righteously, I don't have to stress out every single day wondering if what I'm actually doing and how I process things and what I think about, I don't have to worry if that's right or wrong. I know the difference because God's Word shows me. Another very familiar passage to many of you, we actually mentioned a parallel passage this morning in class. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. You don't have to worry about good and evil. He's told you, oh man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you? But, here it is, do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. You and I have peace and we have joy knowing that what we're doing is right before the Lord because we believe that. Unbelievers don't. Unbelievers every single day are finding more and more things to disagree over and to take things that even were used to be universally accepted as wrong, now we're all accepting them as right. Someone this morning was telling me about a news article this morning and there's some Catholic byproduct church with women priests who are literally just rewriting the Bible. And I laughed and I said, well, they might as well. If you ain't going to follow it, you might as well rewrite it and make it say what you want it to say, right? Let's take what was the standard. Let's just make it what we want to. Well, guess what? That's going to happen again and again and again until the Lord's done with it and ends it all. They don't have peace. They're in constant state of chaos and confusion. You and I have peace. Lastly, it's because based upon that previous point, we have peace because we believe in grace and forgiveness. You see, as unbelievers struggle and they wrestle with good and evil, they also have to deal with guilt and shame, right? If good and evil are subjective, well, then that creates the problem of, well, even when I do things that are, I regret, that are wrong, that are evil, what hope is there of ever really being deprived of that, having been forgiven of that? There's always that guilt and that shame. The worldview teaches us that you can't objectively establish right and wrong. And so there's nothing worth living for. There's no true purpose. And if that's true, why should I feel guilt? If I'm just existing here and at the end of it I'm just done, why not just do what I want to do? And if other people don't agree, why should I feel guilty about that? But then people do feel guilt and they don't know how to process it. They don't know how to handle it because they don't know what to do about it. Not only do they not really know why they feel guilt for wrong doings, there's no remedy for it. As a Christian, we can have joy because we understand why we feel guilt. Sorrow and guilt, as I said numerous times a minute ago, folks, that is the appropriate response for sin. And if you're not feeling guilt and sorrow and shame when you're struggling with sin or you fall in sin, you're missing it. You better be feeling it. I better be feeling it. But guess what the joy of being a child of God is? I can do something with that guilt. I can do something with that shame. Not that I'm ever deserving or by my own merits feel bold in that sense, but I can process it because there was something done in response to that sin. And you and I believe in such thing as sin because we believe in God. And by that we have joy because we also believe that God provided the remedy for our guilt and for our shame. He sent His own Son to free us from our sins and thus giving us joy and overcoming sin by His grace, His power, His mercy, His forgiveness. 1 Peter talks about that a little bit. But I want to back up to, I put verse 21 on the screen, but I want you to back up to verse 18 because he's talked about in this text already about living righteously. And when you and I live righteously, we're going to suffer for it at times in different measures, in different ways. But he says back in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. In which He went and He proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Well, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him." The phrase I want you to focus on, the key in that phrase, is that it's an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The denominational world, they proof text this passage and they say that's the only reason for baptism, and that's a whole other sermon. I ain't even going there, but that they completely missed the point, and I don't want you to, though. The purpose of that is that he is saying Christ died for your sins, and by obeying the gospel and following Christ, He can take your sins, and when you're found in sin, He can purify your conscience through His resurrection because He overcame death. Therefore, He overcame sin. It's not a good conscience in that I have a clear conscience because I'm just deserving. I've never really done anything that bad. No, it's a clear conscience knowing and believing and trusting that God has wiped away my sins when I feel that guilt and that shame. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, he talked about how we once walked in sin, and obviously there would be guilt about that, but he says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified," which means to be made holy. "You were justified," which means to be made right in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. Here's your sin, here's your guilt, here's your shame. Jesus says, "I'll take it. Done." People in the world, they don't know how to process that. People in the world don't know how to wake up the next morning and find things worth living for. I didn't put these two on the screen, so... But as I was reviewing this morning, I couldn't help. One of my favorite passages is in Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3 is most likely written by Jeremiah. This is after the fall of Jerusalem and they're gone. They've messed up. They've messed up to the point of they're in captivity. And he's writing about it and he's writing to them. And he's talked about their sinfulness, their rebellion. But in verse 21, Lamentations chapter 3 verse 21. He says, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." Despite all the rebellion, despite all my sin, despite all my shame, I still have hope. Why? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, and His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. Have you ever processed that? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, and mercies never come to an end. You ever met your patience, the end of your patience with somebody? Somebody you're dealing with, working with, family members, friends, coworkers, I don't know, whoever. You ever meet the end of your rope with that person? You just say, I'm done. I have tried for years, I've tried for months, whatever the case may be. I have gone above and beyond. I have been over fully backwards. I'm done. I'm at the end of my wits end and rope, and me and this person are through. And you almost kind of feel good about that because deservingly you were the bigger person in that, and they just never would come around, and they just don't deserve you. At some point you just got to draw a line. Guess who doesn't do that? God. And aren't you and I thankful? Never does that. Psalm 30 is the next one. I just found this the other day. But I think it goes right with Lamentations chapter 3. Along with this, having joy because there's forgiveness. There's new in the morning. Psalm 30, verse 5. Talking about God, it says, His anger is but for a moment, but His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Is that not beautiful? Weeping may tarry through the night, but with the morning comes joy. But I'm going to suggest to you that is 100% exclusively for the children of God and them only. There is no way that I know how that an unbeliever can experience the joy we are talking about today, even with all the guilt and shame they have, unless they have Jesus Christ. They can't. You and I, as Christians, do not need to be walking around living our lives just barely trying to survive. And even if we've got some very difficult things going on and some very challenging things going on, and maybe we have been falling short of God's grace, maybe we haven't been living like we should, do you need to repent? Yes. Do you need to change? Yes. Do you need to have godly sorrow and turn your joy into mourning? Yes. Until you ask for forgiveness, and then you need to turn that back into inexpressible joy before God. And your renewed relationship with God. The people around us in the world say, hey, living as a Christian is dull, it's boring, it's restrictive, it is pointless. And sadly, sometimes as Christians, I think maybe the reason some unbelievers see it that way is because they don't see a whole lot of joy in our lives as Christians. I hope this family doesn't mind me putting them on the spot, but Ken and I were blessed to be with the Smith family a few weeks ago when Deanna was baptized into Christ. And I don't know her very well, and I hope she don't get mad at me for this. But what I think I picked up in talking with her before she was baptized was anxiousness. And I think Ken and the family would agree, when she came out that door afterwards, what I saw all over her body language was relief and joy. You've all experienced that in different ways. We've experienced that ourselves when we obey the gospel, and you've experienced that when you've seen people obey the gospel. That look of relief and sigh of just joy, that is what every single morning is supposed to be like for a child of God. Maybe that hasn't been for you this past week or the past month. Maybe you're struggling to find joy. I want you to pray about that. I want you to go read Psalm 30 over and over and over and over and over again until it clicks. But the other part that God has given us to have this kind of joy is a family who encourages, calls out, and strengthens, prays for. I believe Justin talked about that on Sunday morning, if I'm not mistaken. And that's what we're here to do this morning. So as we begin to conclude our worship, if you want us to pray for you, pray with you, to encourage you in any way, we want to do that by getting with us afterwards or now as we stand as we sing this song.